obviously, for the last several weeks. And, you know, when congregations take inventory of their resources, when they want to grow, they usually rely on people, on fixtures, on their building, sometimes their bank accounts. And in a business world, that makes sense because those are factors that lead to higher productivity, higher increase. But we're not a business. I understand we operate sometimes on business principles. We might use business models to organize, structure, things like that. But since we're dealing with a spiritual work, the work of the church, the increase of a spiritual kingdom, we have to take into account spiritual factors. Specifically, what I'm talking about is the involvement, the energy, the resources of God and His heaven. And ultimately, that involves our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian and in the church. This lesson doesn't intend to cover that directly, but I want you to consider that if we think that the only work of the Spirit among us is in this Bible, as some do believe, some Christians have been taught, then we are sorely limiting ourselves. We are denying ourselves the ability and opportunity to grow at all, because we can't just throw scriptures at people and scriptures at situations and expect positive spiritual growth to come from that. But at the same time, if you believe that the Holy Spirit is going to perform miracles in order to bring about some kind of increase, then we are also mistaken. The Holy Spirit's work is miraculous by nature. He is, after all, a miraculous being as far as we're concerned. But He's not performing miracles like we read in the New Testament, that those exceed the purpose and the manner in which the Word determines. It is accurate to say, then, that any congregation that relies only or primarily on its fixtures, on its people, on its building, even on its bank accounts in order to grow is not going to grow in the way that we're supposed to, is really what I'm getting at. We are a spiritual group of people. Yes, I realize that we have fixtures and we are people and so on. There's a tangible, earthly sense to what we are and what we're doing. I get that, and so should you. But there's something beyond that as well. And God expects us to rely upon Him and His power for us to grow. So while people and resources do contribute to that growth, and I hope you as a person and your resources are given for that purpose, that does not cause the growth. That is not the source or the power or the strength of growth itself. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, for example, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now that scripture there is not for the world. That's not for or about worldly people. That's not for the unconverted. That's talking specifically about people who are committed to, devoted to the work of God. And what does he say there? Well, it says there that God is the one who is the cause of what is good. Actually, in the Greek, the phrase God causes is not in the original Greek, but it is necessarily implied. It's why your translators, if you have a good translation, will have that in italics, because they're supplying the words that are necessarily implied, but not in the Greek. But the fact is, and the reason why they're there, is nothing can cooperate for good apart from the perfect standard of what is good. Nothing can work together for good, in other words, unless we have something good that is the standard to work toward, and a higher intelligence and a higher energy that makes that good. We are good people only because of God, not because of ourselves, not because we're a church, not because we sing songs, not because we take the Lord's Supper. Those things do not make us good. What makes us good is God. And what makes us grow is God, is really what we're getting at in this lesson. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, James 1:17. And that includes our growth as a congregation. That's a good thing. It comes from God. We need to recognize that for what it is. If this congregation is going to grow more than what we have, then we must believe that God is the primary source of that growth and must serve as though we have believed. I'd like to turn our attention to a parable that Jesus taught over here in Mark chapter 4 in order to illustrate this point here. And the reason why I one reason why I like this parable in Mark is because it is unique to the book of Mark. Is one of the only unique parables to the book of Mark. And you, in other words, you won't find this in Luke or Matthew or John. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 26, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest time has come." This is not like the parable of the sower. It doesn't illustrate the heart of man, which the soils represent in that particular parable. It doesn't talk about the reception of the seed, as is emphasized in that particular parable. The emphasis here is not on the soil. The emphasis here is on the energy behind the growth, God's activity, really in the growing process. And this is interesting because we keep talking. You've heard me say several times, you know, when you come to our congregation or when you come into Christ at all, you know, you bring something to the table. You know, that's what you hear me say a lot. And I tell people that, what can you bring to the table? What can we bring to the table for you? I kind of picture this big table, you know, like a feast where everyone's bringing something, bringing food, bringing coffee, and bringing, you know, dessert and bringing something there that contributes to the overall feast, right? So everyone has something to bring to the table. Now what we're looking at is, what does God bring to the table? You might say that God brings the table. You might say that God brings really all of those resources to give to us to bring to the table. You might say that God is involved behind everything. It's God's work after all. We're just participants in that. So the energy, the growth does not come from the seed itself. It doesn't come from the soil itself. It doesn't come from the farmer who planted the seed. These things, these factors contribute to that growth, but none of them or all of them combined don't actually create growth. And we certainly can't attribute growth to chance or blind luck or accidents of nature, et cetera, pagan superstitions, in other words. That's not what growth is all about. And so I just want you to see that what Jesus is talking about is he's pointing out to the people there that farmers plant seeds, but they're not the ones who make the seed transform into a harvest. The one who does that is God. And there's some striking lessons in that. The farmer, for example, is someone who believes in the process of planting and growing and harvesting. I know that because if he wasn't believing in that, then he wouldn't be planting seeds. He does believe, and so therefore he participates in that process. And so it will be with the members that are here, the members of this congregation that want to grow. I know who's really interested in growth in this congregation because you're the ones who are planting seeds. And I also know who's not very interested in this congregation or its growth because you're the ones who are not planting seeds. Farmers who plant seeds expect a harvest. They expect the process to unveil itself and, you know, to go through its different phases there and so on to an ultimate goal. People who don't believe in that just kind of come and attend a church service. This is really where we're separating the church members from the Christians because they're not necessarily the same thing. Each member has to believe in the process and believe in God's power as that process and believe that they are a part of that process, a participant in that process. A congregation that doesn't believe isn't going to plant, or it's going to depend upon unrealistic or man-based means to achieve that kind of growth. Here's another point that we can pick up on from this parable. The farmer doesn't merely plant, but he does his part in nurturing the success of that growth. Jesus doesn't spell all that out there, but you know that that's implied because that's part of farming. That's what people do who want a crop. Okay? There's things that have to be done. You have to prepare the soil. You have to add fertilizer. You have to pull weeds as needed. In other words, the farmer doesn't just sit there on his porch swing looking out into the sunset going, and the empty fields, by the way, going, "I wish I had a harvest. Really, really want to have a harvest. Boy, we sure would like to have a harvest this year." But he doesn't get out there and plant. And he doesn't get out there and do something once he has planted. While people can't cause spiritual growth, they can and should nurture that growth, cultivate that growth. And so the individual's focus, as we have discussed in this series, is on prayer, is on study, is on fellowship. Those are three things, three keys to a healthy Christian life. As I have said, and will say again, that you show me someone who is failing in their Christian life, and I'll show you someone who's failing in their sincere prayer life, their study life, and or their fellowship. Because those things contribute negatively, or the absence of those things contribute negatively to a person's demise, a spiritual demise. The congregation's focus is on Christ-centered lessons and working toward fulfilling our mission. And I've clarified, not for you, but with you, I've clarified our mission here, and that is discipleship. That is our mission. This is why we are here. This is why this congregation exists. We are not here to hold church services. We're not here just to sing songs, and you're not here just to hear sermons. Granted, we do those things and we have those things, but that's not what defines who we are. We are in the business, if you will, of discipleship. Making disciples, maintaining discipleship, and teaching people how to go out and create other disciples, if you will, through the process that God has given to us. And that involves asking and seeking and knocking. In other words, prayer as well as activity. Praying and being active in the process. And some things need to be added, well, like fertilizer. And other things need to be pulled, like weeds. We've got to be constantly reevaluating what we're doing against the standard and saying, where are we at? Let's take inventory. And I would hope that that's really what we have done in this last several weeks, is we're kind of looking at ourselves, we're examining ourselves and saying, where are we? That's certainly what I'm doing with us and for us, is saying, where are we? And where are we going to go from here? What kind of people are we really? So there's some things that we need to add. We need to add encouragement. We need to add edification. We need to add this stimulating one another to love and good works. There's things that we need to constantly add to the process, just like a farmer adding fertilizer to the field for the plants to grow. But there's also some things that need to be removed, such as perhaps selfishness or arrogance or bitterness or spite or just sheer indifference. Those are things that are not helping us. Those are the weeds that need to come out. I'm not saying we have those. I'm saying that if they were present, they cannot be allowed to exist any longer because they're just interfering with the process. They're not helping us. They are hindering us. In Colossians 3, verse 9, Paul talks about how we are to lay aside or have laid aside the old self in order to put on the new self. And I realize he's talking about individual believers there, but you see the principle in the same way as applied to congregations. We need to lay aside the old self, and we need to put on the new self. Our old identity, whatever we had from the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, whatever we had, let's face it, that wasn't perfect. It might have worked for that time, but it's not going to work right now. We need to lay aside that old thinking, that old method, that old, you know, dealing with everything, and start looking, how are we going to go from here forward, given the factors that we have. We just talked in class this morning about someone brought up the term millennials, which refers to the present generation of young people as they're growing up here. They're called millennials. All right, we've got to deal with millennials. And we can't deal with them like we dealt with people back in 1975 or 1984 or even in 93. People have changed. Their thinking has changed. The way they process information is changing. The way they even look at truth is changing. We can't change the truth, and we're not asking us to do that, but we have to adapt to the mentality that is all around us. Congregations have to be constantly evolving in that sense. And the ones that don't are the ones that are going to die. And I've said that very bluntly already in this series, and I will say it again. If we don't change, then we are going to die. Having said all that, it is important for us to understand that despite all of our efforts, it still remains God as being the source of our growth. So it's not left up to us entirely. God's not up there in heaven waiting for us to do our job, and then we just meet him there, and he had nothing to do with how we got there. That is completely unbiblical and certainly blasphemous. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4 through 9, I'm not going to read the whole passage. Dober already did that for us. But I want to focus on verse 6 in particular. Paul says, I planted, Apollos, or anyone else, watered, but God is the one who causes the growth. So I want you to think about this. You know, other people planted this congregation, and other people have been watering it ever since. I'd like to think that I'm one of those people that is, you know, adding something to that. But I'm not the one who causes the growth, and neither are you, and neither were they. It's God who causes the growth. If this group is going to grow, it's going to grow because of God. We are a God-centered, Christ-centered group of people. That's how we have to see ourselves. That's how we have to believe, and that's how we have to act. And that's tough. That's difficult. I realize that. But that's really where we have to be, and never lose sight of that. We can't duplicate or replace what God alone is capable of doing. Another way of looking at that is that what we do is always subordinate to what God does. I'm talking about ranking now, okay? God's way up here doing his business, doing what he does for us, and we're down here. We're the servants. He's the master. And so it does not equal what he does. Both parts are necessary, though. It's not God doing everything, and then we sit back on our thumbs, or, you know, sit back in our lazy boy recliners, or sit back in our pews and wait for God to do something for us. That's not that either. It's not God doing everything and we do nothing. It's us doing our part and letting God do his part. This sounds really familiar, doesn't it? It's almost like that grace and faith thing that we talk about a lot, right? Like, you do your part, that's faith. Let God do his part, that's grace. And again, as I'll say every time I bring this up, God's part is huge, your part is small by comparison, but they are both absolutely critical, because nothing's going to get done without both of them working together. So your faith, by comparison, is like a grape. God's grace is like Jupiter, okay? I realize that as far as scope and power and size and all that, I realize that. But in this present case, both things need each other. God's grace needs your faith as the catalyst, and your faith is nothing without God's grace. And so it is with congregational growth. God needs us to work, but our efforts pale in comparison to what he does. But he does need our efforts in order for this group to grow. Another thing we can point out back to the parable here is the farmer doesn't plant one seed but many seeds, because not every seed is automatically successful. Therefore, sow many seeds. Plant many seeds. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 6 actually highlights that point there. It says, sow your seed in the morning, do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. In other words, don't make just a little bit of effort or minimal effort and say, well, I did something, I'm good for now, okay? Or what I hear from people, not in these words, but it kind of comes out sometimes, like, well, way back when, you know, I used to be an active teacher, and we used to have studies in the home, and say, oh, well, you know what, that's good, I appreciate that, but what are you doing now? It doesn't matter that you did that then. What are you doing now? Or what are you helping to get done now? If it's not that, then what are you doing? We can't just be content with past performance. If you wish, for example, to teach your children about God and wish to teach them about the Bible and salvation, you can't just say those things once or twice when they're young and say, well, that'll do, I did it. You, as a parent, should be wise enough to know that you have to instill that in your children when they're 5, when they're 6, when they're 7, when they're 8, and so on, even when they're in their 20s. You still need to be instilling that in your children. Why? Because they're dense and they'll never get it. No, because every time you teach it to them, they're at a different level of understanding anyway, and you, as the parent, should be perceptive enough to know that. It comes down to timing. It comes down to maturity level. Well, that same thing has to do with sharing the gospel. You may have shared the gospel once or twice or three times in the past, but people change, times change, timing changes. Give that another opportunity. Plant often, plant generously, and plant everywhere. In other words, don't wait for an optimum time. Use your best judgment, your common sense. Take advantage of the opportunity, but don't do nothing because you think a better time might come up later. I've heard people say that so many times. They're like, well, I want to talk to so-and-so, but I'm waiting for the right time. What exactly is the right time? I mean, really, what is the right time? And if you're going to talk to someone, I realize you don't want to do it on a crowded bus, you know, or you know, like if your house is on fire or, you know, if you're in the middle of a movie or something like that in a theater, that's probably not the best time to, you know, have a talk with someone. I get that. But outside of that, does it have to be all the planets lining up just right and, you know, the weather perfect and the temperature just right and, you know, the barometric pressure has to be just so? I mean, what exactly are you waiting for? Fact is, you know a lot already. This congregation knows a lot to share. And I have said, and I will say it again, if you cannot or do not feel capable of talking with someone far past, hey, would you like to sit down with someone? If you can't get past that, then say that at least. And I'll sit down with them with you. You set up the appointment, I'll be there to teach the class. How can you go wrong with that? That's a no-risk venture, if you think about it. I'm willing to do the work for you once you've done your part. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 4, he who watches the wind will not sow, he who looks at the clouds will not reap. If you're always waiting for ideal conditions, you may miss the golden opportunity altogether. So if you're staring at something else, okay, and then the golden opportunity goes by, then you've missed it altogether. It's kind of like that commercial, have you seen, where the people are looking down, I think they're looking down at their phone or something like that. They're out on the dock next to the ocean, and they're waiting for dolphins or something like this, and they're looking down at their phone, and in the background, the dolphins are like, you know, going, cascading out of the water one after another, and they're like, oh, I wish we could see some dolphins. Let's look up something here. You know, and I think of that when I see that commercial, which is hilarious, but I think of that in a not so funny way, that this is what Christians do, is they're looking down at their notes and they're studying their you know, so intensely, okay, I got to get this point. Meanwhile, people are walking by all over the place that they missed because they were staring at their notes so intensely that they forgot to look up and talk to people. I'm not saying that you have to be an evangelist per se, but you are in the business of evangelism. If indeed you're a Christian, we are in the business of evangelism if we are a church that is of Christ. The farmer doesn't know exactly how growth happens, but he doesn't need to know that either, because that growth is not dependent upon him. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5, the writer says, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. What a powerful statement. Just because we don't know how life happens doesn't mean that we cease to engage in the process of procreation and expect results. Can you imagine, just humorously, you know, a husband and wife sitting down together and say, well, we want to have children, but I don't know how bones are formed. Do you know? I don't know how bones are formed. Well, how about livers? I know nothing about livers. Well, pancreas, I don't even know where that thing goes. And where's the spleen? You know, and where the brain, how does that thing fit together? And the spinal thing? And I mean, we got to figure all this stuff out. Now, you actually don't have to figure all that out. God's already figured it out. All you do is your part. I'm not going to get into any detail here, but you do your part. You participate in the process, but you didn't invent the process, and you don't do every step of the process. Why can't we take that same thinking now and place it in the context of evangelism? You do your part, and let God do his part, because he created the process. He knows all the parts, and he does most of them. It's a simple thing, really, if you think about it. It works in individual growth as well as congregational growth. John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus says to Nicodemus, in essence, Nicodemus, just because you can't see the wind or just because you don't know where it goes doesn't mean you don't benefit from it, doesn't mean it doesn't exist. In the same way, no one sees the presence of the Spirit, and yet He exists, and you certainly benefit from Him. In fact, you can't be saved without Him. Let's think about what's being said there. And as we just said recently, last Sunday night, in fact, faith really means here that God does not have to tell you everything. He doesn't have to explain everything. He doesn't have to reveal everything to you before you believe. And if you insist that He does, or you will not act until He does, that is not faith. That is doubt and unbelief. Let's face it. Some doors are intentionally locked, and some pages are left intentionally blank. And that's how God works. And we can accept that. We don't have to know everything. We just have to do what we're told to do. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed, Jesus said in John 20, verse 29. Blessed is a congregation who doesn't know everything about evangelism and what works behind the scenes and all the inner workings of the human heart, but does its job anyway, if we could rephrase that. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but what about those things that He's told us to do? The things revealed, those belong to us. Right, so God's got His way of dealing with things, and we're never going to figure it out because we're not God and we're not on His level, and He doesn't have to tell us. But there's a bunch of stuff that He's told us to do, and that's what we need to be responsible for. That is for us. We are expected to do what has been revealed. Here's another point we could say about that illustration that Jesus gave. The farmer initiated the process, but God made the process and brings it to its completion. The farmer cannot devote all of his time and attention to watching that seed. Imagine doing that. How ridiculous that would be. He'll put seeds in the ground and then get out your chair and your, you know, glass of iced tea or whatever there and just sit there and watch. You know, for weeks on end, you just can't do that. Life goes on. There's other things to do. You got to eat. You got to sleep. You got to take care of other things, you know, in the family and so on. And there's other responsibilities to go on. But here's the thing. God is able to devote specific time and attention to that seed even while running the universe. Just think about that. You're there planting seeds, and then you have to go away and take care of the rest of the things in your life. And God still got His focus on that seed and is making things happen from what you planted. And even though, as I said, He has the whole universe to deal with and keeping it going and everything else, because He's God and because He's omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, which means He knows everything, He's all-powerful, and He's everywhere, because He is those things, He can deal with that seed and its growth from day one till its completion. Whereas you and I cannot do that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says there that God has or will bring to completion that which He started in you. You say, well, I thought the farmer started. Well, really, who gave the farmer the seed in the first place? Who gave the farmer life? Who gave him his farm? And then who gave him the seed? God's the one who really starts everything. Paul says there that he began a good work in you. He'll perfect it till the day of Christ. In there in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, he says, just as you've always obeyed, brethren, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This applies to an individual salvation and all work that God does, including, shall we say, congregational work. God began a good work in us. And if we let Him, if we believe in Him, if we follow Him, He will bring it to its completion. Not apart from us, but because of the decision that we made to follow Him. Because He is at work in us, there is cause for fear and trembling, just as the song we sang earlier said. There is cause for reverence. I want to shift gears only slightly here and talk now about Christ's role in the church. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The purpose of discipleship, then, is to bear fruit. And I realize he's talking to individual disciples about individual disciples, but the principles here can certainly extend to congregation. The purpose of our church, as I had said, is not to merely have services or have classes or have a preacher or listen to sermons or maintain a building. That's not the purpose of our church. Rather, the purpose of our being here in discipleship is to produce visible, intentional, and meaningful results from our collective efforts and time that we've invested into that. We want results, in other words. We want measurable results, meaningful results, visible results. And God permitting, we will see that. We'll see it more and more over time, especially the more of us that are involved in that work. But no person and no congregation can bear fruit apart from Christ. Jesus says himself, apart from me, we can do nothing. Nothing meaningful, nothing for discipleship, that is. People and churches can experience visible growth without Christ. They do it all the time. But it won't be the right kind of growth. It won't be for the right reason. And it won't be in the right direction. In other words, it won't be the right kind of fruit. They're bearing fruit, but it's not the right kind of fruit. It's a fruit that is man-made, man-inspired, and man-produced. It is the production of human strength, and that cannot achieve spiritual success. Apart from Christ, this congregation can do nothing. Nothing good, nothing lasting, certainly nothing approved by God. We need to recognize that. I'm not saying you haven't. I'm just simply saying that's where we need to be. That's where our mind needs to be. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul says there, Ephesians 2 starting in 19, he says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Obviously talking to Christians who have been born of God. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So much can be said on that passage. There's just so much there. We can understand this on a universal level regarding the entire body of Christ, not any church, but all of the spiritual body of Christ. Even those who are dead are participants still in that body. But we can also see the principles extend to a local group, a congregation. That Christ is the foundation of God's household. No congregation built on any other foundation, we're told, is going to survive. And we're talking about the whole building here. And when we say building, of course, our mind tends to go to church building. This whole church building. No, it has nothing to do with this church building. We could be a church of Christ out in the open field if we had to. Thankfully, we're not. But nonetheless, this building is not what defines us. This building is not what makes us a church. We call this a church building only in the sense that the church occupies this building from time to time. But we are not defined by, and this is not the identity of, this church. We're really talking about the souls of the redeemed, that they are fitted together. They're growing into a holy temple for a dwelling of God. There's just some powerful imagery there, a wonderful picture. We are a living and holy sacrifice. We become living stones, and then as living stones, we become part of a living temple, and then eventually, in due time, we come before a living God. Wow. That's powerful. That's the process we're involved in right now. That's what we're doing. This is our goal. So put this into practical language. As I've said, this is not about you or about me or about us. This really is about Christ. We are doing or participating in the work of Christ. It is not enough then to have Christ-centered lessons. We do need those. There's no question. And I hope that I, as a preacher here, am providing Christ-centered lessons. That's my job, and if I'm not doing that, then you need to call me on that. I don't mean every single lesson has to talk about Christ specifically in detail. What I'm saying is that our preaching here is Christ-centered, and we do promote Christ, and we do proclaim the excellencies of God in Christ. But we also need to be a Christ-centered church. It's not enough to have Christ-centered lessons. We need to be a Christ-centered people, a Christ-centered group, people whose lives, not just their sermons, but their lives are centered around Christ, one that puts Christ's interests above and beyond our own interests. Some of you are familiar with John F. Kennedy's speech, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And that so applies right now. Ask not what Christ can do for you, ask what you can do for Christ. It's not that Christ has nothing to do for you any more than your country has nothing to do for you. That's not the point. The emphasis, however, in this particular mindset is, what are we giving back? What are we doing for? How are we participating in this work of Christ? We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to encumber ourselves with numbers of new classes and projects. That's not really what our objective is. We just need to do what we should have been doing all along. We just need to tend to the work that God entrusted to us. Teach the gospel. We need to walk in the manner that Christ walked. We need to be treating one another as fellow heirs of the kingdom. And we need to act with love and act with wisdom and not in fear and not in safety. These are things that I have brought out in this whole series. We've gone over them many times before, but here they are again. These are the things that we're supposed to do. Kind of like Micah 6:4, where he says, "You know, O man, what is required of you." And then he just gives a few basic things which you're going to take the rest of your life to fulfill. Okay, that's really what it comes down to, though, is a few basic things that's going to take the rest of our lives to fulfill there. Let me just say this in as we near our close here. Not done yet, so don't grab your songbooks. It is human nature, and this congregation's own historical pattern, by the way, that after we have lessons on growth, church growth, and positive growth, and so on, after the sermon series dies down and goes away, then people tend to settle back down into business as usual. And that is my biggest fear, honestly, in ever starting a series, is that, yeah, we get all jacked up and enthused and caught up in the moment there, but once the moment passes, then we all just settle back down into where we were before the moment ever came. What I'm asking you to do is to resist that with everything you have. We cannot afford to go back to business as usual. Whatever that was, whatever it was in your mind, we can't go back to that. We have to be a forward-looking, forward-moving group. That is as true for your personal life, by the way, as it is for this congregation. If we go back to business as usual, then I will say again, we are going to die as a congregation. My prayer is that this congregation not just be thinking about growing, but be committed to growth. And I don't just say my prayer like a thing that preachers ought to say. I actually pray for this congregation all the time. I pray for the elders. I pray for myself as a preacher. I pray for the servants of this group. I pray for the workers. I even pray for the non-workers, that they would get inspired and do something. I pray for people that aren't even yet part of this congregation, that they would become part of us and join us in our endeavor to serve Christ. I do pray about that a lot, and I am certain that there are others here who pray about that a lot. In other words, committed to growth means being committed to God. Believe in His purpose. Believe in His power. Believe in His presence. I don't want us to be a good congregation. We are capable of being a great congregation. Whether or not you want to be a great congregation, I don't know yet. But I know this, that we can be. And if we are content with being a good congregation, you have to understand that good congregations aren't going to last, aren't going to survive. Great congregations are going to flourish and grow and be strong and are going to go from generation to generation. What do you want to be? It's been my question put to you. I realize, too, as you should, that God is not passive about this. He's not there saying, well, if your congregation decides to grow, hey, that'd be great, you know. But if it doesn't, it's okay, too. You understand that God is not having that attitude whatsoever. God is intensely interested in spreading the gospel, the growth of the kingdom, saving of souls, saving your soul. God is intensely interested in that. The question is, are you interested in that? And I'd like to leave you with Hebrews chapter 13, one of my favorite passages. I don't know if it made it on my list or not. I had like 200 favorite verses, and then I had to give five. But this is certainly one of them. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's where the congregation should be yelling, amen. Really quietly. Seriously, guys? Thank you. Think about what's being said there. Your salvation is predicated on the things that are just said there. Amen. We need to be vocal about what we believe in. We need to be passionate about what we believe in. Maybe you're not comfortable saying amen in a congregation. Okay, that's fine if that's where you're at. But understand this, you've got to say amen with your life. You've got to say amen with your faith. You've got to say amen with your actions. You've got to do something. Otherwise, what are you doing here? We are in this together. God has given us a great privilege. He is working in us. He's given us his covenant, Christ's blood, his resurrection. He's working in us. Nothing good is going to be accomplished without him, but in him we are going to grow, we are going to succeed, and God is going to be glorified. If you want that, then step up to the plate here, so to speak, and be a part of that. Allow him to equip you and be the cause of your growth. Once again, this ends our series, but it cannot, it must not end your commitment to church growth and to our growth in particular. If you're so moved to by our lesson here to come forward and become a Christian, this would be a great day to become a Christian. Why? Because you're alive. It doesn't really matter what day it is, but you're here, you're alive, you've heard the message. It's a time to commit. If that's your time this morning to commit, then do so. Or if you have failed in your commitment in the past and you want to renew that commitment, that would be an excellent time to do it as well, as we stand and sing the song that Richard selected for us.